Well, I'm going to ask you, now that you've just sunk down in your chairs after a good meal, I'm going to ask you to stand and let's just, again, seek the Lord in prayer and ask for His help and blessing as we come to His Word here. Let's pray together. Father, You are worthy of all of our praise. As the psalmist said, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, Your name is to be praised, Lord. And we do count it an honor to be called Your children. So thank You for all that You have done for us. Lord, we cannot begin to thank You enough, but we want to just honor You even tonight. Lord, You provided a wonderful meal for us. You provided Christian fellowship. Lord, You've given us Your Word. You've given us Your Spirit. And Father, we need Your grace. We need You to work in our hearts to really increase Your fear in our hearts. Lord, may it ever grow as long as we live, that we might walk in a manner that's holy and pleasing in Your sight, Lord. Keep us from even any sin, Lord. We don't want to tolerate any sin in our lives. So help us to really understand Your fear. May we honor You as we listen. And Lord, keep us alert for Your glory. And Father, would You lift up Your Son, Jesus Christ, in our hearts. And we ask all this for Your glory through Him. Amen. Please be seated. So in our first message, we took that quick journey from Genesis to Revelation to see the importance of the fear of the Lord in the Scripture. And I wanted us to see, of course, that without a true fear of God, there is no true knowledge of God. The two go hand in hand. And so this evening, we're going to pick up with that, but we're going to consider the subject, what is the fear of the Lord, or the meaning of the fear of the Lord. And I meant to say what I'm about to say in the first message, which I didn't, so I'm going to say it now. And that is that some years ago, I listened to a series of tapes by Al Martin. I know you know Al Martin. And so a number of these thoughts actually are similar to what he shared. And so I just wanted you to be aware of this. This isn't all original. Oftentimes, that's how it works when you listen, it so profoundly impacts you as those messages did. And so some of these things are similar to what he has said. But the two things that we said the fear of the Lord is not, the two things are, first of all, it's not simply a reverence and an awe of God, right? Remember that? It's not just simply that you think, wow, God is so great. This is, okay, I'm fearing God. And it's also not an Old Testament concept. This is Old and New Testament. So what I want to do now is pick up with what does the fear of the Lord really mean? In other words, what is it to really fear the Lord? If we're going to properly fear God and have our lives affected, then we've got to properly understand and believe what the fear of the Lord is. So here's my point. A proper understanding and belief in the fear of God always leads to proper conduct. Okay? So if someone is truly fearing and understanding the fear of God and believing the fear of God, it will affect their conduct. Okay? So I'll use this illustration sometime. If you can picture a big semi-truck, okay? If I told you on the way over here, we were driving down the road and this big semi truck, I mean, it just hit us head on. I mean, it just squished our car and it just right into us. And say, doesn't look like you just got hit by a semi truck. You would question that if I told you that we got hit by a semi truck head on when we were driving here, right? Well, so it is with the fear of the Lord. If the fear of the Lord, if you have come to fear God, it will make an impact on you that no one will be able to overlook, you see? You can't come to truly understand and believe the fear of God and not have it impact your life, okay? So a proper understanding and belief in the fear of God always leads to proper conduct. And we saw it again and again through some of these readings already. Fear the Lord and obey His commandments. You see, when you do the one, you will do the other. So what is the fear of the Lord? That's what we're going to consider tonight. Now, one of the words that is used in the New Testament is the word phobos. Okay, or you know what word we get from that?
Phobia.
Phobia. That's a fear. We have a lot of fears in our society. People have, okay? So this is one of the words that's used to describe the fear of the Lord. Vine's Expository Dictionary describes it as a wholesome dread of displeasing Him. Okay, a wholesome dread of displeasing Him. One verse that I just want to use by way of introduction to get you to see the seriousness of this. It's the word that Moses is described as having this type of fear. It's mentioned in Genesis. We won't turn there. But it says this in Hebrews 12:21, describing when they came before that mountain, when the law was given at Mount Sinai, with the earthquakes and the lightnings and the thunders. And here's what it says of Moses. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." And if you look that up in the Greek, what that word means for the fear, it literally is defined this way, frightened out of one's wits. Okay? So when you think of Moses, the man of God, standing before the mountain about to hear from the Lord along with the rest of Israel, he was frightened out of his wits. Literally what it means. That's the same word when we come across the fear of God. That's one of the words that's used. So in this message, we're going to consider what does it really mean to fear the Lord. Now, we've got to keep in mind that, of course, Satan has one goal in mind for every human being. He does not want anyone to fear the Lord. And so we're going to look very briefly at the first instance of this happening. Turn to Genesis chapter 2. I know you're all familiar with this story in Genesis chapter 2, because this is the story, of course, of Adam and Eve. And you remember that God came to Adam, and look in chapter 2 and verse 15. God came to Adam, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." So what we can conclude from this is, here's Adam. He was at this point without sin. God comes and he gives him this command, do not eat. You can eat of all the trees, but of this one tree you cannot eat it, because if you do, you will surely, most certainly, absolutely, definitely die. Right? That's in effect what he told Adam. Adam, we could say, at that point, had a fear of God. Right? Adam knew this command and he recognized it. He recognized it as from the Lord. Of course, you know the story. And what happens is that Eve, who apparently had been told by Adam the same instruction, now is there in chapter 3, and notice in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made, and the Lord, and he said unto the woman," the serpent, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Now, we do notice a little discrepancy here, don't we? He didn't, at least from what we can see here, there was nothing of, you can't touch it. Okay? So, mark that. But notice verse 4. "And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die." What's he wanting to do here? He's wanting to remove from her any fear of God, any fear of God's judgment that he had clearly had told Adam, who in turn had passed it on to Eve. This is his desire. If I can get her not to fear God's judgment, I can get her to do what I want. Did it work? Of course it worked. Of course it worked. Because he went on to say, verse 5, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." So we see three things that happened in this passage. One is that he wanted her to question the word of God. Second, he wanted her to remove, he wanted to remove the fear of God. And third, he wanted to slander the character of God. Okay? We're focusing tonight on he wanted to remove the fear of God. This is Satan's desire for all mankind. The judgments of God, the Bible calls them the righteous judgments of God, which we know are true. Satan does not want anyone to believe those judgments. And he will do whatever he can. He's a master deceiver, right? He's the father of lies. Anything he can to get people not to be afraid of God's judgments. Because when Adam heard that, it would have been a frightening thing if he ate, right? So this is Satan's desire. It is to remove from every human being the fear of God. The question is, are we afraid to sin? Think about that. Are you afraid to sin because you're disobeying God? Listen to a few verses that the Bible makes very plain. It was pretty plain to Adam, right? If you eat, the day you eat, you shall surely die. Listen to Ezekiel 18:20 says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." Romans 8:13 says, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die." Very plain, very clear. No question about what happens. If you sin, if you live after the flesh, you will die. Of course, we understand, just as it was in the garden, so it is now. It doesn't mean that if you sin one time that you instantly physically die, right? There is a spiritual death that obviously took place there in the garden and that took place in the heart of every man as we came into this world. We were born in sin. So there's clear pronouncements, just as Adam had, that if you sin, you will die. What then is the fear of the Lord? Well, I want to describe it this way, and then I'm going to break it up into three points that we're going to look at. The fear of the Lord is this. It's a dread and terror which is founded on a wholehearted belief that God will carry out his judgments against sin. It also includes a reverence and awe which is inspired by the greatness of God. And it produces, or we could say it is, it will result in, but it really is, a hatred for evil, which is produced by knowing God's hatred for sin. So there's really three aspects to it, okay? There's the aspect of dread and terror, that if I disobey God, judgment will certainly come. The second point is the reverence and awe that is inspired by the greatness of God. And the third point is a hatred for sin. These are what I would say are the three elements of a biblical understanding of the fear of God. And you have to have all three, okay? If you are lacking in any of them, you don't have a true fear of God, and we're going to see that. So the first one is a dread and terror, which is founded on a wholehearted belief that God will carry out his judgments against sin. Now, those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, and they're all around us in the world, right? All around us at work, family members oftentimes, they're all around us, people who do not believe that there's any consequence for sin, right? Why? Well, because they don't believe God. They don't have any fear of God. Of course, they have all kinds of reasons why they're not afraid, because after all, I'm not so bad, they would say. I'm not like Hitler. I'm visiting a guy in the jail a few months ago. He's in jail. He's 20 years old. He's in jail because he got drunk, got on the road, drunk driving, killed a 44-year-old man. And as I'm talking to him about his sin, he's like, "Well, I'm not so bad because..." What? What? He didn't grasp it. He's facing 15 years in prison, but he didn't even grasp his own sin. There is no fear of God in his eyes. He didn't even want to listen. Here I'm taking my time to come, and no fear of God. And so there is no dread or terror in the masses of people at the coming day of judgment. What I find very interesting is, so I'm involved with this jail ministry, and I'll go to court with some of these guys that I get to know well. And I walk into that courtroom as they're about to go before the judge, and I'm thinking, I can't fathom what it would be like to go stand before this judge. This one guy I visited last week, he's 18 years old. He was going to go to court the next day, and he was going to get sentenced to either anywhere between 30 and 60 years. Can you imagine? Standing before a judge and have him say, guilty, you're going to prison for 60 years or 30 years. It's still hard to comprehend. It's nothing compared to what's going to happen. The day is coming when every man is going to stand before God and give an account. And really it all boils down to one question. Were you a worker of iniquity? You see? Because if you believed in Jesus Christ, you are no longer a worker of iniquity. If you did not believe in Jesus Christ, you continue to be a worker of iniquity. So it all comes down to, we could say, did you believe in Jesus Christ and therefore turn away from your sin? But there is no dread or terror of God anymore. So the true fear of God involves, first of all, a dread or a terror of God. Listen to what David said in Psalm 119. He said, my flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. Psalm 119, 120. Now, was David correct in having this attitude? I mean, here's a man after God's own heart, and he says, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. This is how we ought to be, is it not? You say, what are we supposed to walk around all day just trembling and shaking? What if God destroys me? Well, we'll get to that in a moment, but I want you to see how important this is. David said that, the man after God's own heart. Now, what do we know about David's life? There was a time, right, when he sinned terribly against the Lord, right? Nathan the prophet comes and he says, you're the man. And of course, we have David's prayer of repentance in Psalm 51. Notice what David says in that psalm. He says, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. There's some fear there, isn't there? He does not want to be cast away from the presence of God. He's pleading with God. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit. Seems like to me a holy fear of God. A recognition that I deserve that, God, because of the grievousness of my sin. Then, of course, we notice that he said earlier that he was devoted to the fear of God. But when he says tremble, it's an interesting word. It means to be erect. That is, bristle as hair. To stand up. That's what the word trembleth mean. So he says, my flesh trembleth for fear of you. So here we see David and how he viewed the fear of God. Now we'll look at this. How does that play out in our lives today? But he had a genuine fear and dread of God. We could look at Job. Remember what we find out about Job? There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, a man that feared God and eschewed evil. In fact, God gave his own testimony a few verses later in chapter 1, where the Lord speaks to Satan and he says, have you considered my servant Job? He's a man that fears God and eschews evil. God's testimony of Job was he was a man who feared God. This is a good thing, isn't it? Job, this righteous man who feared God. And of course his good friends, which came to him and began to accuse him of all kinds of things, right? You know what those guys were really preaching at Job? They were preaching the false prosperity gospel that's preached today. Same thing, just a different disguise. Mm-hmm. You see? If you were really following God, God would bless you and you'd be healthy and happy and everything would just be wonderful. That's what's preached today in a lot of pulpits. And Job's friends were preaching that prosperity gospel to Job a long time ago. Okay? But what do we learn about Job as we go through this book? Of course, Job had something to learn, right? That God's ways are just whatever he does. That's what Job needed to learn. And he did by the end of the book. But what motivated Job through his life to live the kind of life that he did? You ever really consider Job's life? I mean, Job said things like, if I ever saw someone who was hungry, I gave him food. If I ever saw a fatherless child, I helped them. If I saw someone who was needing clothes, I clothed them. I didn't put wicked things before my eyes. And he just goes on for like a couple chapters telling the Lord, this is what I've done. Telling these men, this is what I've done. But an interesting verse, and I want you to turn there, is in Job chapter 31. A verse that you may not have considered before that impacted me some years ago. Job 31. And I'll just pick up in verse 19. Give you a little context here, some of the things I just mentioned. He said, Job 31:19, if I have seen any perish for want of clothing, or any poor without covering, if his loins have not blessed me, and if he were not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have lifted up my hand against the fatherless when I saw my help in the gate, then let mine arm fall from my shoulder blade, and mine arm be broken from the bone. For destruction from God was a terror to me, and by reason of his highness I could not endure. Isn't that an interesting comment for Job to make? As to the motivation that he did these things, these righteous acts, he said, for destruction from God was a terror to me. When you think of the fear of God, there is a dread and a terror. And this is simply what Job was saying. If I hadn't done what was right, I was afraid, I was terrified at what God might do. That concept doesn't fit well in our modern church thinking, does it? But it's exactly what the Bible says. There is a dread and a terror which is founded on the wholehearted belief that God will carry out his judgments, notice, against sin. Okay? We see it in the early church. We won't turn there, but you know the story in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. They sold their land, kept back a portion, agreed together. Hey, we'll just say it was this much. Ananias goes in. Peter says, hey, did you sell it for such and such? Yep, sold it for that amount. Drops dead right there on the spot. Wife comes in a few hours later. Same story, same result. What do you think the early church was thinking? You think there was a dread and a terror when they found out what happened? How they had lied to God, to the Holy Ghost, it says? That's why they were walking in the fear of God. Because they saw firsthand what happens when you disobey God like this. And it caused them to have a dread and a terror, which is a good thing. You see? So, how does this play out for us, though? Are we supposed to go around literally shaking, God could destroy me if I... Well, for the unbelievers in the world, absolutely, they ought to. I mean, after all, the devils believe, and they even tremble. The people who don't believe in Jesus, they're not. You've ever seen any of them trembling? No. But yet the Bible tells us that the wrath of God abides on them. I mean, it just dwells there. Wherever they go, the wrath of God just follows them around. They ought to be trembling at the fear of God, at the thought of God judging sin. But for those of us who know Christ, it says that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, then the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So keep in mind this dread and terror that's founded on the wholehearted belief that God will carry out his judgments against sin. So what if you're not practicing sin? Do you need to walk around with a shaking knee like this all the time? Is that how you need to walk around if you're truly fearing God? No. Because you know that it falls on those who practice sin, those who sin, not on those who are walking uprightly. But it's always in your mind that if I turn away, if I begin to follow after sin, the judgment of God will fall on me. Now keep that thought in mind because it's extremely significant, okay? It's the judgment against sin that is connected with the fear of God. Now let me illustrate it this way. We all have, and don't get confused on my wording here, but we all have a fear of our government and of the police in what I would say is a good way, okay? Because although our justice system is very corrupt, and I see it more now that I'm connected with the jail and things like that, but I will say that certainly the Lord has appointed people, and there are plans that God uses in this way. But you and I think, would have a good sense of the fear of, let's say, murdering someone. Right? Now, certainly we don't murder because it's displeasing to God. That's the ultimate reason I trust that we're not murderers. Okay? But I suspect that if we were ever faced with a situation where we were about to commit a crime, for instance, the act of murder, there would be a fear knowing what could happen to us. Don't you think? In other words, you get angry and you're driving down the street and someone cuts in front of you, and let's say you have a gun there, and you're going to... You get the point? In other words, knowing in the back of our minds that if I commit a crime, I might have to pay the penalty for it. You see, that's a healthy thing. Now, this is how we live all the time. Because we know that if we do certain things that are wrong, even in our government's eyes, there's a consequence. And that knowing that, being convinced of it, keeps us, in one regard, from doing that which is wrong. That's a good thing. Okay? For instance, if I were to lay on the railroad tracks and take a nap, I ought to be afraid of doing that, right? Because I know what could happen if I do that. Now, do I walk around life thinking, what if I lay on the railroad track and get hit by a train and run over? I don't walk around and think about that all the time, but it is in my mind that if I touch a hot stove, there's going to be a consequence. But I don't walk around thinking, oh, if I touch a hot stove, you see where I'm coming from here? This is sort of built into us. How many times you touch a hot stove? Probably every one of us has done it once. Maybe you've done it twice, but I'm guessing you haven't done it more than twice, probably. Because it's just now built into you, you don't touch hot stoves because there is always a consequence. And if you're not sure if the stove's hot, you go... Because there's a fear that it might be hot. So you don't think, I wonder if this stove is hot. Yes. It's built into us. So this is what we ought to be thinking. You see, there's a proper, so to speak, fear of snakes. I used to be very afraid of snakes. My wife could tell you that. There's a proper fear of snakes. Okay? So much so that if you happen to wake up in the night and you see a poisonous snake in your bed, you wouldn't say, well, I'm not afraid of snakes. No, you would immediately get out of the bed. But do you walk around with trembling because a snake might be in your bed tonight? No, but it's something that you know. So this dread and terror of God needs to be in our minds. If I turn away from the Lord, I know what I have to look forward to. The wages of sin is death. Who was that written to? Was that written to the lost world? Was that written to unbelievers? Was that a verse given so that we could take this verse to the lost people? Is that the context of that verse? Now, that context of that verse is it was written to the saints that are at Rome. If you yield your members as instruments of sin, the end result is death. So this dread and terror is a healthy thing that's connected with the fear of God. Of course, we could go, I just finished preaching through the book of Hebrews over the last year and a half. You talk about a dread and terror from turning away. It's there. The verses after verses after verses that talk about if you turn away, there is no, you have nothing to look forward to but a certain fearful judgment. Amen. You see? And you know what? The sad thing is we actually saw a couple people in our congregation over the last year turn away from the Lord. As we were going through the book. I'll tell you, I think it frightened the rest of us, didn't it? As we saw this. Because, of course, who's sitting there listening to those early sermons in the book of Hebrews thinking, I wouldn't turn away. And then there's a couple of them that literally turned away. So this dread and terror of the Lord is a good thing. See, if you willfully practice sin, regardless of your profession, you will face the judgment of an eternal God in hell. That's the reality of it, and we need to hear that. But not only then is there a dread and terror, but there's also a reverence and awe, which is inspired by the greatness of God. This is a part of truly fearing God. But it's not the whole thing. You see, both aspects have to be combined together. Now, what do we mean when we talk about a reverence and an awe? Well, of course, in our society, a lot of people would think if they got to shake the hands of an athlete who made $20 million a year, they'd be like, wow, I got to shake. And they'd be telling everybody, I got to shake so-and-so's hand. It's like, wow. You did? That's our society. That's our corrupt society that doesn't know God, that thinks completely wrongly about things. I mean, they would have our athletes of our day, there's a reverence about them, isn't there, almost? Okay? But what does the word reverence mean? Well, Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary, reverence is described this way: fear mingled with respect and esteem. Notice the word fear is right there in the word reverence. Awe, how is that defined? Fear mingled with adoration or reverence. Dread inspired by something great. You see, this is what Moses had when he stood before the Lord. And actually the example of when he was there before the burning bush. He was afraid. I think I might have said earlier when he was before the mountain. I believe this is actually when he was before the burning bush. He turned aside to see this. How could this bush be burning and it's not consumed? There's something great going on here. And he realized, of course, God begins to speak to him out of the bush. There's a reverence and an awe that Moses had that caused him to literally tremble. You see, it's not just a, wow, that's really amazing sort of reverence and awe. A reverence and awe have to do with fear as well, because of the greatness of God. The writer of Hebrews says, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. So reverence and awe have the aspect of fear built right into the very meaning of the words themselves. Now this reverence, this awe of God, has to do with his greatness, which I'm afraid in my own life I don't think often enough, just stop and think about the greatness of God. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel? He began to think about the greatness of God after he was there seven times in the wilderness, became like a wild animal. And when he got done, he had a reverence and a fear of God. Amen. He says, there is nothing God cannot do, and no one can thwart his purposes. It can't happen. So there's this sense of the greatness of God. Psalm 96:4 says, for the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. So there ought to be a reverence, a fear, mingled with a respect for who God is. It's what I tell these guys. I use this illustration as I'm visiting these guys in the jail about when you stand before that earthly judge, there is a sense of reverence that you have. This person has the authority to send me to prison for life. So that's the second aspect. Not only is it a dread and terror that's founded on a wholehearted belief that God will in fact judge sin, it's certain, but there's also this reverence and awe because of the greatness of who God is. But then there's a third aspect that's absolutely necessary. In fact, this may be the clearest one in the sense that it's just spelled out for us. So I want you to turn to Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8. It's sort of like a cake. If you're going to make a cake, you look in the cookbook and you figure out what the ingredients are. And you better not leave any of them out, right? Because it won't turn out right. Your cake won't turn out right. Well, there's various aspects or ingredients to true fear of the Lord. There's that dread and terror. There's that reverence and awe. And then notice very plainly in chapter 8 of Proverbs, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. I've quoted this verse many times through the years as I've talked about the fear of the Lord. Because it's just spelled out for us very plainly that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. You see, it's possible. It is altogether possible to have a dread and terror of God, and a reverence and an awe of God, and yet not fear the Lord. In fact, we see that. Let me read these verses to you. If you want to just listen along. In Exodus chapter 15, this is Moses' song. You can turn there if you want. But Exodus 15, Moses' song. After they crossed the Red Sea, quite an event. And here's what Moses and the people saying. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestine. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed, the mighty men of Moab. Trembling shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm they shall be as still as a stone till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. You notice there were two aspects. Dread and terror was on these other nations, and a reverence and awe on all these surrounding nations. Did they all turn from their sin though? No. They didn't turn from their sin. You see, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. If there is no hating of evil, regardless of how frightened you are, regardless of what respect and awe and reverence you have, if there's not an actual hating of evil, there is no fear of the Lord. And this is where I think Satan has the most deception going on. This is where he has the most deception going on. Here's the great misunderstanding. You ever heard this before? If you're a Christian, you're going to feel bad when you sin. How many of you ever heard that before? Okay. Now, there's some truth to that. Absolutely. In fact, if you can sin and not feel bad about it, something's wrong. Right? Because if the Holy Spirit's living in you and you can sin, either sins of commission or sins of omission, and not be concerned about it, something's wrong. But the teaching says, if you can sin and if you feel bad about it, then you're a Christian, because lost people, when they sin, they don't feel bad about it. You know how many people believe that? A lot of people believe that. What's the point I'm making? The point I'm making, I don't care how bad you feel about your sin, if you don't hate the sin and stop it, it doesn't prove anything. I can tell you there's a lot of lost people who feel bad when they sin. A lot of lost people who get drunk and then wake up the next morning and feel really bad. Not just physically, but oh, I did it again. I'm ruining my family. I could get caught and go to jail because I was driving drunk. You see what I mean? There's a lot of people who feel terrible when they sin who don't know God. The question has nothing to do with how do you feel? Do you feel bad when you get done sinning? The question is, do you love the sin or do you hate the sin? You see, that's the question. And this is where the enemy has deceived a lot of people. So here's the question for us to think about as we're going through this. Do we hate sin? Think about the things that you struggle with in life. Maybe for some it's the tongue. Maybe for some it's maybe anger. Whatever it is, we could list a whole lot of different areas of temptation that we deal with. But do you hate the sin? This is the real determining factor. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Do you hate the sin? Rather than hating sin, what do most people today do? They excuse their sin. There's all kinds of excuses as to why people sin. And there will always be excuses because the enemy is full of excuses as to why people sin. After all, we're just sinners. That's a great excuse a lot of people use. It's a terrible excuse, actually. But it is an excuse that people use. Well, I'm just a human. God understands. I mean, after all, Christians aren't perfect. They're just forgiven. Thank God we're forgiven. So this is the kind of thinking that causes people to continue to practice their sin. Do you hate your sin? When you hate something, when you really hate something, you know what? You don't keep doing it. When you love something, you know what you do? You keep doing it, right? How many of you, and I'm careful when I use the word love, because the only thing we ought to love is God and people, right? We shouldn't love anything else. I remember years ago I told a friend of mine, I said, oh, I love chocolate chip ice cream. He says, you do? Why? Does it taste good? Well, the Bible says we ought to love God and people. Don't love the things of the world. A little sense in which I thought, oh, you're being a little over picky here. But then I came to realize, I was reading on the computer one day this blog, and the person said, I love ice cream, and I love cookies, and I love Mountain Dew, and I love parties, and I love Jesus, and I love... Wow. We're to love God, and we're to love people. That's sort of not connected to the message, but keep that in mind. We see a lot of people say it all the time. Man, I love cars, I love this, I love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. But let me just put it this way. That was all preface to say this. How many of us really enjoy eating food? We all do. That's why we keep doing it. How many of you really enjoy running full speed into a wall? When was the last time you did it? The thought sounds quite repulsive, doesn't it? You see, you do what you love, and you don't do what you hate. So if you hate evil, you will not continue to practice it. I was at the jail preaching a couple weeks ago, telling the men about this, telling them my own testimony, how I thought I was a Christian for 13 years, but I came to realize that I actually loved my sin. I was doing this study on the fear of God, and I came to see that I loved my sin. But I had deceived myself because I thought I hated my sin. But I realized I loved the sin, but I hated the guilt. I hated the shame. I hated the fear of getting caught. I hated the consequences for sin, but I actually loved the sin. That's how I concluded that I wasn't a believer. After 13 years of professing Christ, going to Bible school, getting a degree in Bible, becoming a pastor, but I didn't hate sin. And because I didn't hate it, I continued to practice it. Now, it wasn't an outward sin. It was more of a sin of the heart, you see. But I continued to practice the sin. And as I was telling this to the men, this one guy raised his hand and he said, I see now that I love my sin. He was about 50-some years old. He said, I realize now I actually love my sin. I just hate the consequences. I keep ending up back in jail. He said, I have probably accepted Jesus 12 times, he told me. He said, what do I do? I don't want to keep doing this. Well, the first thing is to recognize that just because you raise your hand and say, I accept Jesus, doesn't mean you're a Christian. This is the hardest thing that I have to deal with in the jail, is the people will tell me, yeah, I became a Christian so many years ago. I remember talking to one guy, I said, you know, I just asked him, are you a Christian? And he said, oh yeah, I accepted Jesus 5 years ago, he said. I said, that's wonderful. Tell me in the last 5 years about your life. And then he went on to tell me of sin, after adultery, after drunkenness. I mean, this was his life over the last 5 years. And I just said to him, you know what? That is not Christianity. It's not Christianity. You've got to be honest enough to admit that, because you're going to stand before God. You see, if you hated sin, you would not keep practicing sin. I mean, that's really the very simple lesson of this message. If you hate sin, you will not keep practicing it. Of course, we could look at a number of biblical examples very quickly. I think one of the best examples is Joseph in Genesis chapter 39, remember? He was tempted. Potiphar's wife continued to tempt him day after day. And finally she was there alone with him, and she caught him. And she said, lie with me. And what did he say? He said, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Why? Because he hated the sin. You see, he had the hatred for sin because he knew that God hated the sin. And because he hated it, he wasn't going to do it. It's just that plain. That's why Paul told us in Romans chapter 12 to abhor that which is evil. Abhor it. Don't play around with it. Don't mess around with youthful lusts. He says, flee them. You run away. You abhor. You eschew evil. You have nothing to do with it, like Job. Of course, we learned earlier that the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord was going to be on the coming Messiah. What do we learn about Jesus in Hebrews 1:9? It says this, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. So, do we hate sin? That's really the question that we need to carefully examine in our own lives. Not just sin, because here's the danger. We live in a time where if you go to most churches, it's getting less and less, and it will continue to be less and less. But if you go to most churches and you talk to the people, do you hate sin? Oh yes, we are against homosexuality. We are against abortion. Yeah, but do you hate the sin that is among you? Like anger and lust of the eyes and the not controlling the tongue and greed and jealousy. Do you hate those sins? You see, Satan will be happy if we're against these big sins if we continue to practice what are considered the little sins. Of course, there is no such thing as a little sin. All sin is offensive in the eyes of God. So it's one thing to say, oh yeah, we hate sin, but I'm asking you, do you hate the sin that you're tempted with? And you say, well, I'm trying, I'm struggling, I'm fighting against it. How serious are you? How serious are you about that? Are you spending time diligently in prayer to say, God, give me a hatred for this sin? Is that happening? Or are you just going through life thinking, well, I don't want to do that, and Lord, help me someday, I want to... You see? Are you dealing with sin in such a way that you're putting it away? You see, I lived under the delusion for years that if we confess our sin, you got to hear me out, otherwise you'll think I'm being a heretic. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I lived under the delusion that if I said those words and I was sincere in my heart, that I was forgiven. But I was never taught, whoso confesseth and forsaketh his sin shall have mercy. So I would pray and confess, feel good, go out and do the sin. Pray and confess, feel good, go out and do the sin. Pray and confess. And it just continued. No, whoso confesseth and forsaketh. If there isn't a leaving of the sin, there is no mercy. And this is where multitudes of people are deceived. David said in Psalm 119, therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. I hate every false way. Now, I didn't mention I was going to say this to you, but I'm gonna say this because this has been on my heart a lot lately. I don't mean to be offensive, and I don't think I will in this company here. Got you a little nervous here. Billy Graham. You know what he said back in 1978? He said, I fully adhere to the fundamental tenets of the Christian faith for myself and my ministry. But as an American, I respect other paths to God. And as a Christian, I am called on to love them. David said, I hate every false way. Here's a man who is the most respected man in our generation. Makes the top 10 of all-time favorites in the world every year and has made it more than any other person over the last, I think, 50 years. And he says, I love all these other paths to God. You know what? In saying that, you know what he's really doing? And I've learned to just be straightforward with people. He's calling my Savior, Jesus, a liar.
Amen.
Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So if you, sir, are going to say there's many paths to God, then you are calling Jesus a liar. And I'm not going to sit back and not say anything about it. David says, I hate every false way. Do we hate every false way? And we'll talk about this a little bit more next time when we talk about the necessity of the fear of the Lord. John Murray wrote this. He said, the essence of impiety is not to be afraid of God when there is reason to be afraid of God. The essence of impiety is not to be afraid of God when there is reason to be afraid of God. If we don't hate sin, we ought to be afraid of God. Are we hating sin? That's the question for us tonight as we think about what does it mean to fear God? Well, it involves this dread and terror that's founded on a wholehearted belief that God will judge sin. Not just sin out there, but even my sin. Second, it's a reverence and an awe inspired by the greatness of God. And then third, it is a hatred for evil. Why? Because God hates evil. In fact, God's so pure that he can't even look upon iniquity, the Bible says in Habakkuk 1:15. Do we have this kind of fear of God? Is this growing in our life? Well, you can look at your life as God will do on the final day of judgment when he will judge us according to our works. Why? Because how you live reveals whether you have this fear of God or not. You see, it's very plain. If on the day of judgment, people were workers of iniquity, they didn't fear God. They didn't know God. So we've got to be honest. I tell the guys at the jail, I say, you've got to be honest. Because you're not going to fool the judge. You're not going to fool him. If you're getting into fights here in the jail, they'll find out about it. And you'll get a longer sentence. So let's just be honest. Are you really committed to following Jesus? Are you serving him here in this jail? Are you living for other people here in this jail? If not, you don't know God. So let's be honest and ask ourselves, am I fearing God? Am I resisting temptation? Now, as long as we're in this body, there will be temptation to resist and sin to put away. The problem is, with many who call the name of Christ, They keep dealing with the same sin year after year after year, and they never find victory. But they comfort themselves. Well, I'm trying. I'm fighting. I'm trying. And I'm not talking about sinless perfection. Understand that. I'm not talking about that. But I am talking about steady upward growth in holiness with the Lord. And if you're fearing God, you're going to continue to see that increase. And it's not just the sins that we think of as bad sins. It's all sin. And it's also sins of omission. I'll close with this. This one statement, because I want you to see how serious this is in the eyes of God. All, one man said this, all of our excuses for prayerlessness are an abomination in the eyes of God. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? It's not what we think the sentence is going to end with. All of our prayerlessness, all of our excuses for prayerlessness are an abomination in the eyes of God. Do we hate sin? Do you hate sin? Carefully examine your life. I'm not saying just take a minute now. I'm saying think on this. Think on this your whole life through. Am I hating sin today? Hating sin last week doesn't cut it. Am I hating sin today? Am I growing in this? Dread and terror, reverence and awe, and a hatred for sin. This is what the fear of the Lord is, according to God's word. Let's pray. Gracious Father, what patience, what mercy you have demonstrated to us. Lord, we confess tonight that we have much to learn, not just with our understanding, but with our lives. Lord, would you put your fear within us? Lord, as we look tomorrow at what it takes to obtain this fear and to grow in this fear, Lord, would you put it in every heart, and would it grow in every heart? Lord, you know even our thoughts. You know what we're thinking even now. Lord, would you work in every heart here tonight? If any are here tonight who do not know Jesus Christ, who've never come to be rescued from sin by the power and the blood of Christ, would you have mercy? Would you put your fear in them? Lord, for those of us who profess and seem to have a genuine fear of you, would you put within us a hunger to see it grow, a seriousness to see sin put away? Lord, a life that's demonstrating that we truly hate sin. Father, we need your power and your grace. Fill us with your Spirit, that this might be accomplished. And we ask it all for your glory. Amen.